experience, and I know others who hated that experience as well. And some hated it more than others, and you could really hate that if you weren't athletically inclined. I remember once in high school where they were choosing up sides. The gym teacher had divided us up like this, and there was one student remaining, and he was not athletically inclined at all, but he was the last man standing, and the gym teacher said, pointed to the man as if to say, pick him, he's the last one, pick him. And the student refused to pick him, though he was the last one. And I thought, what a sad and embarrassing thing for that student to not be picked. When you come to Luke's gospel, it's an interesting picture. If you were to go back to chapter 5 for just a minute, and in verse 1, we find that Jesus begins to call disciples to himself. Peter's called first, and then others accumulate. And we find that there, by the time we get to our text, that there are a number of disciples that have followed around Jesus. And after praying, he summons them to himself, and he chooses 12 from among them. Now, I want you to look at this list for just a minute. And we will look at it in more detail later, but I want you to think about this list. He chooses, oh yeah, there's a tax collector, I'll choose him. And there's a zealot, yeah, I'll choose him, he'll be on my team as well. And then, yeah, let's choose that traitor, let's choose him. Now, when you think about Jesus choosing apostles, choosing 12 to be the inner ring, as it were, you have to ask yourself, what's going on? What's happening here? How should we think about this? And that's what I want us to do this morning, is think about this together and ask that question. What is happening as Jesus, from the disciples that he's gathered around him, chooses these to be the 12. So with that in mind, I want you to turn with me to the text, and we'll start our reading in verse 12 of chapter 6, and we'll wrap it up in verse 19. I want to remind you that this is the word of the living God, sweeter than honey. It is indeed a blessing to each believer. It is a light to our path, and that is because it is God's word. Listen to it. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. Again, let me remind you of where we've been. Again, if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 1, that's the beginning of the call of the disciples in general, not specifically, not the call to apostleship. This is just a general call to discipleship. And it's in 6:12 that we find that there's a specific call out of those disciples to be apostles. Now, what's really interesting about this is, and I won't go through all of the details, but just remind you, this is an interesting section of Scripture because between those two moments, you have at least three snapshots or three stories, and all of them pertain to the disciples of Jesus. For instance, you have that story of Levi and his house with the celebration, and there the scribes and the Pharisees, teachers of the law, ask the disciples questions about what's going on. And then there's the question about fasting, and Jesus asks, why are your disciples doing this when John's disciples and the Pharisees don't even do this sort of thing? And then in chapter 6, we find this story of the Sabbath with the walking through the grain field and the Pharisees asking again the disciples, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath day? So the section has a lot to do with discipleship. The disciples are really in view, though it's, again, Jesus that often answers these questions. And so when we have this wrap-up segment in chapter 6, verse 12, what's going on? What's happening here as we think more about disciples? Well, that's what we're going to see. And I want us to see what's going on by looking at the text through three different points. I want us to see, first of all, the choice. Then I want us to see the chosen. And then I want us to see the crowd. And so, first of all, let's look at the choice. Here in this text, we are abruptly told that Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. And the interesting thing is that he prayed all night. Now, that's remarkable in and of itself. I don't know how often you've prayed, ever prayed, all night. But here is Jesus praying all through the night. That's remarkable. Again, it's remarkable in and of itself. But I think something else stands out when we think about Jesus praying all night before he selects his disciples. And that is that he prays at all. I mean, we know that Jesus prays, and we're thankful for that. But this is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God. Why does he have to pray, let alone pray all night, before he chooses some to be the apostles? That's a perplexing thing when you think about it, and yet it shouldn't surprise us because, for instance, in Psalm chapter 2, we're told that God says to his Messiah, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. In other words, pray during your mediatorial work and I'll give you the nations. And so Jesus does. And it's not surprising for us to see in Daniel 7, the mediator going to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him the nations as his inheritance. And so when Jesus sends out the disciples, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why? Well, of course, we say the cross and what happened there, yes. But also, according to Psalm 2, this Messiah has asked for the nations as the scriptures tell us he would. And so here he is. He's praying. He's seeking the face of God before he chooses these 12 from among his disciples. Now, we've got to stop and ask a question, I think, at this point. And it's one that we have to stop and ask periodically as we go, especially as we go through the narratives of Scripture. Is this a description of what Jesus is doing, and that's how it should be read, just a description of what he's doing? Or is it a prescription? In other words, not only is Luke describing what Jesus is doing, but is he also encouraging us, the church, to do the same? Now, what do I mean by that? We're not choosing apostles. If we are, we're kind of in trouble, theologically, I think, but there are office bearers. And the question then becomes, do we do this sort of thing before choosing office bearers? And I think Luke's answer to that is quite remarkable. You remember that Luke not only wrote the gospel, but he wrote the book of Acts. And if you go to the book of Acts, you find something really striking. For instance, in 1:24, they pray before choosing replacement apostle, right? In 6:6, they pray before choosing deacons. And in 13:2, they pray before choosing missionaries. And in 14:23, they pray before choosing elders. And I think that it is not only description, but I think Luke is telling us with this second half of his book that there's a prescription here. As you choose up office bearers, deacons, and elders, this ought to be a moment for prayer in the life of the congregation. This ought to be taken seriously. This isn't, the seriousness isn't just making time for the congregational meeting so that you can cast a ballot. The seriousness of office bearing and selection is praying fervently before the meeting. I think that is description. I think it's prescription as well. I think it's a beautiful way of telling the church, encouraging the church, that this is a practice that ought to be perpetual. But that raises the question, at least as we think about the description, why these 12? I mean, what is Jesus doing, selecting 12 from this group? Why the number 12? Should we be even asking that question? I think we should be. What's he doing as he selects these 12 from his group of disciples? Well, I think the answer to that is that he's constituting Israel anew. I think the number 12 has direct implication and bearing on the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, if you move forward into Luke 22, you notice that Jesus is eating the Lord's Supper. And remember, it's Passover, which has now become the Lord's Supper. And you remember what he says. He says to the disciples, he says, "You will judge the 12 tribes of Israel." In other words, there's a theological motivation for choosing these 12 out of the disciples. It's quite remarkable, I think. And Jesus is doing something that I think we ought to pay attention to. That is, again, he's constituting afresh at this last exfoliation of the covenant of grace. He is constituting afresh his people, the people of God. And that shouldn't surprise us. That's happened at different times throughout the unfolding covenant of grace. And it climaxes here in what he does with the apostles. So that's the choice. Some dynamics about the choice that we ought to pay attention to. What about, secondly, the chosen? I mean, this is a list, and lists are sometimes wonderful and sometimes difficult. I know professors who say, never preach the lists, and some say, you ought to preach the lists. The lists are wonderful. Find a lot of good stuff in there. And this is an interesting list. And I want us to think about just a few of the people on this list named as apostles. And I want us to think about some lessons, again, that are not just descriptive, but I think are good lessons for the church to notice. First of all, I want you to notice that Simon is on the list. Now, Simon is an interesting figure because if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 1, he's the first one called to be a disciple, a follower of Christ. And here, he's renamed. Simon is now called Peter, the Rock. Now, if we were in a Roman Catholic context, the Roman Catholics would say, and right he is, because he is the one upon whom the church is built, the vicar of Christ. What we have here is the very first pope. I mean, that's all that stuff there, right? However, the question you have to ask yourself, and we'll pull it back to Luke in just a minute, but the question you have to ask yourself, is that really what's going on? And oftentimes what the Roman Catholic Church does is they go to Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, here we find Peter making a confession, "You are the Son of God." And then Jesus saying in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And they say, well, there it is. Peter's the rock, and on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. Now, I just think that's really, first of all, I think it's kind of humorous before I talk about that. I think it's kind of humorous because if you go down into the next story, Jesus says to Peter, the rock, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance." Now, I don't know if you have a note there, but if you have a note in the bottom of your Bible, it says, "You are a stumbling stone." So the rock has become a stone of stumbling for the Lord Jesus. some rock to build your church upon. Well, the question is, what is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is saying not, I'm going to build my church upon you, Peter, but he's saying, Peter, it's upon your confession. You are the Son of God. That is what I will build my church on. The confession that I am Lord, that I am God. And so I think what we find is, we find something interesting here, something that helps us to see afresh that it's not Peter who is the rock upon which the church is built, but it's on something else. For instance, go to our text, 6:12, and in 6:12 you find the list of disciples. Here's the naming of Simon, and he's called Peter the rock. But notice, this actually begins a new section. For instance, this is Luke's Sermon on the Plain. And that sermon goes, it begins in 20, but it goes to the end of the chapter. And it's striking because what does the Sermon on the Plain wrap up with? It wraps up with this idea of building your house upon the rock. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, are we supposed to build our house upon Peter? And the answer to that is obviously no. Jesus is saying you build on the rock when you build on me. And so there's a sense in which, why is Peter called the rock? Well, Peter is called the rock not because he's a blockhead, because we sometimes think that, but because of his confession. And that ought to be every Christian's confession. Every Christian ought to build upon the rock who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't true of just Peter. This is true of every believer. Every believer is to build upon the rock. And I would say to you that that means leadership and laity alike. Well, how about the second entry that I want us to think about? It's Matthew the tax collector. Matthew the tax collector. Now, I want you to think about Matthew the tax collector. We've talked about him already. This is the guy that's sitting at the border of Capernaum collecting taxes. And all the extra that he collects, some of that goes in his pocket, but a lot of this fills the coffers of Archelaus, the house of Herod. This guy is not a popular fella. Now, think about him in relation to Simon the Zealot. Now you say, well, why is that such a big deal? Well, let me have you stop for a minute and think about the Zealots. Who were the Zealots? Well, the Zealots were formed by a guy by the name of Judas the Galilean. Now, that name may sound vaguely familiar to you, and it should, because if you were to turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 37, you will find him named as one who led a revolt. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, what kind of revolt? Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. But here is really the founder of what's called the Zealot movement, which lasts until 73 A.D., So what is a zealot? It's something that appears early on in the life of Jesus' childhood, and it goes until after the destruction of the temple, just a short time after that. And here is a disciple who is identified as a zealot. Now, what is it? Well, it's called the fourth philosophy. The fourth philosophy had four pillars to it. Now, I don't want to go into those pillars, but I want to tell you two concerns that they had, because they're pertinent to this. First of all, their first concern was that Jews should not pay taxes to Rome. And secondly, no one should rule over the Jew who claimed to be divine. And the Zealots were basing much of what they did on those things. Now, the interesting thing is, you have to ask yourself, what kind of revolt did a zealot lead? Well, evidence indicates that they didn't lead a revolt of, you know, swords and spears and shields and that sort of thing. Doesn't indicate that. Richard Horsley, who's done a lot of work on this area, has suggested that these zealots were not the kind of zealots who took up arms, but they did a little different. They did it a little different. What did they do? Well, he claims Josephus Antiquities 18:23 helps us to understand this. Let me read this from Josephus. They shrug off, now this is Josephus commenting on the fourth philosophy, the zealots. They shrug off submitting to unusual forms of death and stand firm in the face of torture, of relatives, and of friends, all for refusing to call any man master, and also for refusing to pay taxes to Rome. Taxes and masters who are illegitimate, claiming to be God. This is what they would do. And we have stories of this, stories where these zealots would actually bare their necks to the Romans and say, slaughter me, because I'm not doing what you ask me to do. And so they were zealous, and yet there's something of a passivity to them, and yet they were very aggressive in what they were about. And so here is this Simon the Zealot, somebody who believes that it is actually terribly wrong to pay taxes to Rome. And here you have Matthew the tax collector. Now, I'll tell you what's interesting about that. If you go back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, what does Jesus say to the tax collector? Who says, what should I do now? And he says, what? Do you remember it? Go back. Go back to the opening of Luke's gospel. And chapter 3, verse 12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. He doesn't say quit. He says, just don't collect more than you're authorized to do. Now that's striking. Because now here you have in Jesus' disciples, a tax collector, and a zealot, somebody who believes this guy's absolutely wrong for what he's doing, and somebody who's willing to bare his neck to the sword because he believes he's wrong. Simon the Zealot, Matthew the tax collector. What's going on here? Well, I'll tell you, I think what's going on here is I think what Luke is telling us is this. I think Luke is telling us that it's only in Christ that you find real unity and union. Now, let me refresh your memory. Go back with me, and we won't stay here long, but go back with me to the beginning of Luke's gospel. And in the beginning of Luke's gospel, you find Levi features prominently through Zechariah, and then you find Simeon at the temple. Now, Levi and Simeon, two tribes of Israel. Two tribes in Israel. Genesis 34 tells us that their sister is shamed and they go in and they slaughter a town, Shechem, because of that. And that incident reflects itself in the blessing given in Genesis 49. And do you remember what Jacob says? Jacob says this, he says, you two boys will be scattered throughout Israel. You'll be scattered throughout Israel, divided and scattered. What brings them together? The Messiah brings them together in Luke's context. What is it that can bring Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot together? I'll tell you what, nothing in the world but union with Christ is able to bring them together. And so we see it does. And that's a lesson to us. It's a lesson to us that we should not forget. Union with Christ is something far greater than a sportsmanship club membership. This is not a membership to a club. This is union to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to continually understand what that means. Christ is enough to bind us together. Because he does. Well, there's only one more person I want us to notice, and that's Judas Iscariot. Judas, who became the traitor. It's interesting when you read about this man. Who is he? Is he the man from Issachar? I don't know. Is he of the Sicarii, assassins who were in who actually assassinated a bunch of people in those early days in the first century? Is he one of them? Well, I don't know. And no one seems to be able to pinpoint who he is. But I'll tell you what, there are some lessons that we can learn from his presence. And one of those lessons is not that God slipped on this one, that something escaped his grasp, not at all. What we learn is this: if we learn that Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector can be brought together in union in Jesus Christ together, I'll tell you what else we learn. We learn that the world and the church have no place together. Here we find the traitor to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life ends in misery. If you are in Christ, you are united. If you are outside of Christ, you will never find a fit with the Church of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. But I want you to, and so I would say this to you, Judas serves as a warning. Serves as a warning about worldliness in the church. I want you to pause a minute. I want you to think about something else. You may wonder why it is, why would Jesus choose Judas to be in this inner circle? It's interesting. J.C. Ryle has commentaries on the Gospels, and they're really a blessing to read. If you look in Luke's Gospel, not in the commentary itself, but in the note under the notes he has, they're a little more technical. Sometimes they deal with words. Sometimes they deal with other authors. But this is what he says. He says Jesus chose Judas because who better to stand in testimony against them than one of his own house? In other words, if there was anyone who could bear witness that Jesus was indeed a sinner, a wrongdoer, then it was somebody who observed him 24/7. And yet, the only thing Judas does is hang his head in shame for his betrayal and then take his own life, because he has nothing of which to accuse his Lord. That's an interesting thought. The third thing I want us to notice just briefly is the crowd. And I think when we look at the crowd, especially as we see it presented here, we're supposed to think of Moses and Abraham. I want you to think about for a minute. Jesus goes up onto the mountain and he comes down with a newly constituted Israel. And what happens? Well, he has the church around him. His believing disciples are a multitude around him. But notice what else? Judah comes around him. Israel comes around him. And then notice who else? Tyre and Sidon come around him. The nations, not just any nations, but the Old Testament describes Tyre and Sidon as both wealthy and godless. These are the enemies of the church, and they're gathering around him. Now, I think that we're supposed to think of the gospel at this point. This is the gospel. This is what the Old Testament gospel was supposed to be. Remember what God said. He said to Abraham, I'm gonna make you a people, give you a land, and then you'll be a blessing to the nations. Well, God did. He made them a people. He gave them a land, and then they failed to be a blessing. And here we find that fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He's gathered himself a multitude, all authority in heaven and on earth he's praying for, and that's given to him. And we're seeing the nations blessed through him. The gospel is fulfilled in Jesus, and he's the one who unites. He's not a mere man. He's not like Moses. In fact, he's unlike Moses. Notice what we're told. All the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him. He wasn't reflecting a power that wasn't his own. Power came out from him, because he was all glorious. I want you to think about something. Go back to the choosing up of teams for a minute. I want you to think about the person that may not be chosen last, maybe chosen in the middle. You know, everybody chooses their friends right in the beginning. Oh, I want you, you know, that sort of thing, right? And then after you get about three or four, then it's like, okay, I'll take you. And then when it gets to the bottom of the barrel, you know what it is. All right. And you're on the team, but you never feel wanted. The great thing about it is, with Jesus, you can rest assured that you're wanted. That you're wanted. That he wants you. He's never half a mind when it comes to you. He's never unsure when it comes to you, because you stand in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's something worth praising him for. Father in heaven, we thank you and certainly praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we gather, we think on him. Let our thoughts and the intents of our heart be on him always. And Father, as they are, we pray that you will do things in us that will last for all eternity. And we pray, Father, that as we stand in union with Christ and in union with one another, you'll continue to bless us and encourage our hearts. Father, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.